Well, I mentioned last week that as I had been anticipating our celebration of Grace Church's 70th anniversary, I've been reflecting on how much I and so many of us stand on the shoulders of so many faithful men and women who have come before us and poured their lives into this church. The blessing that Grace Church is to all of us, the benefits that we derive from being members here and serving here, are, in a manner of speaking, our reaping what others have sown. And I mentioned that my mind had been drawn to texts like Joshua 24:13, where Yahweh is recounting to Israel his own goodness to them throughout their history, from the calling of Abraham to the passing of covenant promises to Isaac and Jacob, from deliverance from slavery in Egypt to leading them through the wilderness. And now, as they had finally come to take possession of the land that God had promised them, Yahweh says, Joshua 24:13, I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. And then that made me think of the text that Chase just read for us, Deuteronomy 6:10-13. That's where God promises them what came to fulfillment in Joshua 24. He speaks of splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. Israel inherited a land that the nations had built. They didn't build the cities or plant the vineyards, but they were reaping the blessings of what others had labored for, which God was kindly giving to them as a gift. And I also read John 4:38 last week, where Jesus said to the disciples, I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. The disciples were standing on the shoulders of the prophets. They were coming to reap, in a manner of decades, the harvest of salvation and covenant fulfillment that the prophets had sown for millennia. And there is a sense in which those passages are very true for us as well. So many of us have been here at Grace Church for what is a relatively short time. I mentioned it, even I, who've been here for 17 years, am a relative newcomer compared to 70 years of faithfulness. And given that so many of you have come to Grace Church even more recently than that, we truly have entered into the labor of others. We are singularly blessed. And that made me recognize how necessary it is for us to meditate upon just what made this church such a blessing, so that we can be sure to be faithful stewards of those blessings that God has so richly and graciously lavished upon us, to have received those blessings and passed them down as we've received them, and perhaps even in a better shape than we've received them. And so in Joshua 24, verse 14, the next verse from what I had read originally, God draws a conclusion from the fact that he's given Israel to reap what it had not sown. And he says, now therefore, since you've entered into the labor of others, therefore fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh. Again, very similar to the text Chase just read. When this happens to you and you receive all these blessings, don't forget Yahweh. Serve him, fear him, commit to him all the more faithfully. We want to worship God faithfully, in spirit and in truth, in a manner that he is worthy of, for all of his goodness to us. We want to serve him in truth. We don't want to go after the gods of the nations, so to speak, the gods, the idols of our culture, whether those idols are the idols of the world around us, or whether those idols are those of so-called evangelical Christianity. We want to steward the blessings we've received so that if the Lord wills 70 years from now, there will be an assembly of Christians still in this place, thanking the Lord for the blessings they've inherited, because you and I will have sown them. So, last week I began considering the biblical commitments that have made Grace Church a blessing, so that we can reaffirm those commitments and be faithful in the same ways, and in that way, be good stewards of what we have inherited. And I mention that these aren't really sermons in the proper sense of the term. This is more of a pastor sharing his heart with his sheep and exhorting them together to maintain our fidelity to these foundational commitments, especially given the challenges that we are facing and the challenges we will face in the coming days. So I welcome those of you who are visiting with us this morning. This is a little bit more like family time than normal. I did come up with 12 of those commitments, and last week we got through 5. I'll review those as briefly as I can. Number 1, we must remain committed to the faithful consecutive exposition of the Scriptures, in which the main point of a given biblical text is the main point of the preacher's sermon. Faithful consecutive exposition. And I charged you to not, well, to be on guard against becoming bored with this or growing impatient with grammar and history and context and preview and review and overview. Because this is how the Lord of the church is heard in his church, line upon line, precept upon precept, the word of God proclaimed as the authors intended it. And it's that word proclaimed in that way that builds the church. Certainly that has built this church and does continue to build it in the days ahead. Commitment number 2, exposition that presses for sound doctrine. Exposition that presses for sound doctrine. Expository preaching is not just a running commentary on biblical texts. Preaching the Scriptures is not the same as lecturing about the Scriptures. Preaching presses us to the convictions that the Scripture demands that we believe and demands that we shape our lives around. We don't let texts hang suspended in midair. Okay, now you know that. No, we drive biblical teaching to conclusions that distinguish truth from error. So I say, learn the doctrine. Love the theology. Because life is theology. Life is knowing God and knowing yourselves in the light of the truth of God. Don't become impatient with exposition that presses for sound doctrine. Then third, the third commitment that made Grace Church the blessing that it is to all of us is a willingness to fight for the truth. A willingness to fight for the truth. It wasn't enough to preach sound doctrine and say, this is true and this is error. When sound doctrine was being attacked, this church supported John MacArthur in vindicating biblical teaching in public, even if it meant controversy, even if it cost us something. Charismatic chaos, the gospel according to Jesus, the battle for the beginning, ashamed of the gospel, the truth war. Pastor John was always publishing a book or delivering a series of messages on some error that threatened the pure worship of Christ. And I called you last week to resist the temptation to become embarrassed by that. Don't grow weary of the protection that faithful shepherds must provide for their sheep, because you think it's not pastoral to swing a rod at the heads of the wolves. Seeing the beauty of Jesus clearly requires that we distinguish that beauty from cheap counterfeits that may sound persuasive at first, but which lead us away from him, which blur the sharp edges and contours of his lovely face. Fourth we must remain committed to preaching with searching application. Preaching with searching application. True biblical preaching calls for action. It makes demands upon the conscience. I said last week that a sermon that doesn't get in your kitchen doesn't belong in your house. But it can be uncomfortable to listen to preaching that assaults the conscience, that brings the implications of the Word of God to bear on your life in particular, that searches you and tries you and sees if there be any hurtful way in you. Psalm 139. But that is the only kind of preaching you should tolerate. In Isaiah chapter 30, I didn't go here last week, but I get to come back, so I'm going there now. Isaiah 30, verses 8, 9, and 10, somewhere around there. Let me get there. It says this, "Now go write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever." Mark this down. Verse 9, Isaiah 30, "For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of Yahweh, who say to the seers, 'You must not see visions,' and to the prophets, 'You must not prophesy to us what is right.'" Listen to this. "Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel." Dear people, don't you become false sons, rebellious people who only want to hear pleasant words. Treasure the teachers who will bring the demands of the Holy One of Israel upon your conscience, who will tell you what you need to hear, even if, because of the weakness of your flesh, it's not what you want to hear. Because in the proper frames, it's what you want to hear. Prize preaching with searching application. And then a fifth commitment that made Grace Church the blessing that it is the commitment to be an obedient-hearted congregation. An obedient-hearted congregation. This church was made great by a congregation of believers who were not content to say, "Wow, that was a great sermon. On to the next thing." I mean, you think about it. I work hard, Phil works hard to preach to you what the Word of God says and demands for you. And then within a half an hour, you go to hear an entirely new sermon that Nate works hard on and wants to be in your heart and on your mind for the rest of that week. How easy it is for the seed of the Word of God to be stolen from the path of your hearts by the enemy, who just might crowd it out of your understanding with another sermon, a good sermon to listen to. So I remember when I first came here, I was just, man, there's more teaching than I know how to apply. I've heard three sermons today, and I am messed up. I can't fix all of this in me all at once. But that's actually, though, the desire that we should have in our hearts with every sound proclamation of the Scriptures. The people here were as devoted to applying the Word of God to their lives as their pastors were devoted to declaring it unto them. Paul says the goal of our instruction is love, and Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Don't become professional sermon listeners. Or still worse, professional sermon critics who listen to the preaching the way that a food critic eats a meal. He can't enjoy the meal because he notices every little thing that's wrong with it, because it's his job to pick out the things that are wrong with it and then write a column about it. No, listen to the Word of God preached like a man lost at sea who's being given directions to find land. Read it like a man who is starving, being told where to find bread, ready to apply the Scripture's instruction to your own life so that you are actually changed by the Word. The Puritan Thomas Brooks said, "To listen much and practice nothing is to hunt much and catch nothing." The point of hunting is to catch your food. So the point of listening attentively to the Word of God faithfully preached is to practice what is taught. Why listen and seek not to practice? To increase your accountability and perhaps your condemnation before the judgment seat of Christ? Listen to obey. Listen to the Scriptures always with an eye to obedience. Take your sermon notes with you throughout the week and pray through those notes that by God's empowering and sanctifying grace, He would make you obedient to the standard that He sets for you in His Word. So that's what we covered last Sunday. Now we come to commitment number 6. Grace Church was not only made great by a commitment to being an obedient-hearted congregation, but also by being a servant-hearted congregation. A servant-hearted congregation. In other words, obeying the Scriptures that you hear preached is not done only in the context of your own personal life, so that you should make application, as I was saying before, my life is messed up, I need to change things, right? Though that is where primary application is made, right? I know my own sin. I'm working to mortify my sin. I know where I need to put on righteousness and so on. But that obedience works itself out from the sphere of the personal and the familial into the ecclesial, into the life of the church. Because we live life together as the family of God. And so obedience expresses itself in sacrificial service to one another as the church body. We are to meet one another's practical needs and one another's spiritual needs. In every single reflection that anyone has done on Grace Church since 1972, mention is always made of that article published in Moody Monthly, "The Church with 900 Ministers." That reflected this congregation's earnest desire not only to sit in the pew and to soak up the teaching and scram back to their homes. We don't sit, soak, and scram. We sit, soak, and serve one another. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, is that crescendo of the amazing portion of Scripture that so wonderfully expresses how life together in the body is to function. It says in Ephesians 4:16, "The whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." The body of Christ is held together by every individual joint supplying what only that joint can supply. The body grows when each individual part of the body is working properly. Working properly. And so if there are 900 members in the congregation, there are to be 900 ministers in the congregation. Every single member recognized their responsibility and privilege to contribute to the needs of the body by serving the church in some capacity. And Grace Life, we have to be the church, along with the rest of Grace Church, with 7,000 ministers. In fact, when we were talking about ideas for the 70th anniversary celebration, one of them that was floated was to have a conference for our church called "The Church with 7,000 Ministers." You must serve the body. God has given each one of you who are in Christ gifts by which to bless the rest of the church. And you know these passages, but 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11 says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Grace has been given to you. Each one of you who are in Christ, united to him by faith, grace has been given to you in the form of a spiritual gift by which you may bless the body of Christ. And you are to be good stewards of that grace. Whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You don't just receive your gift and let it sit dormant. You steward it well unto the benefit of the body. It's just like the parable of the talents. If Christ has given you a gift, if he's given you a talent, if he's given you an entrustment of some sort of financial deposit, the man who in the parable buries it and gives the man back only what he had received is the one who's called a lazy and worthless slave. You're supposed to put that deposit to work so that it receives the growth and the interest, so that it bears greater fruit after the one who has given it. And so if you've been given a gift of grace, stewarding that gift means seeing it through, improving that gift, and using it unto the benefit of those around you, so that there is more grace to the body of Christ at the end of your having received a gift than at the beginning. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says the same thing. 1 Corinthians 12:7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Do you know the Spirit of God indwells each one of you? And his special presence and grace has been manifested, the manifestation of the Spirit, by giving each of you a gift to use. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 12, he uses the body metaphor to emphasize the point. Each one is part of the body, an arm, or a leg, or a hand, or a foot. And so each of you needs to play your part. The hand can't say, I don't have any need of the foot. The eye can't say, don't have any need of the ear. The whole body depends on every part working properly. And so you say, okay, I hear you. I got it. Where can I serve? Well, there's a number of answers to that question. You can serve in the membership department, passing out applications and doing initial interviews to people who desire to join our church. You can serve in baptism, where you help the folks who are getting baptized that night make sure that they have everything in order, how to get changed and where to have their testimony and get dried off and all these sorts of things. You can serve in hospitality ministries. We have an enormous amount of events, right? We celebrate a lot of things around here, which is really a privilege. And you can serve by making it easy for others to enjoy good things and have a sweet time when they're here on campus. You can serve in food service, sort of related to that. I'm thinking particularly of our refreshment team here in Grace Life, which Kevin McDonald does such a great job leading, and so many of you so faithfully serve and sacrificially serve. You could serve as counselors in the prayer room, who after each service come and receive those who have questions or who might need to feel like they need to be saved or need to repent some way, or they need prayer for a specific thing, and you can pray with them and minister mercy to them. You can serve on worship team if God has given you a musical talent. You can serve in outreach. We're blessed to have a good chunk of the local outreach department in our fellowship group, and we thank God so much for the volunteers that we have who serve there. Sheldon, who leads that ministry, Trent and others who, you know, Pete Bowden, who are at Neighborhood Outreach every single Sunday, taking the gospel door to door, who go to the North Hollywood Metro Station and preach the gospel in the open air. Those who do sports outreaches right here in the gym. We go to an abortion clinic. We have a halfway house ministry. There are so many ways to take the gospel to our neighbors that we would love to have qualified members serving that way. or nursery and children's ministry. I mean, Grace Life sponsors a nursery room or a children's ministry room, which ours happens to be nursery. Each of the fellowship groups do that, and you can serve the folks in this room and elsewhere by taking care of their babies so that the parents can listen undistracted to the word. Or children some other way, you know, whether, you know, second grade, third grade, juniors, whatever it is, there's an opportunity to bless the young people who will be the people who carry this church into the future for the next 70 years, if God wills it so. You can build into that next generation. Youth ministry, high school, and what is it now? Middle school and high school, and of course, college ministry. None of the stuff that happens here, like a well-oiled machine, none of that stuff just happens. And certainly it didn't just happen. There were blood, sweat, and tears poured into making all of these ministries work. And it happened when somebody said, hey, we ought to be doing this. I see a need. It needs to be met. Hey, leaders, don't you think this needs to be met? And the leaders would go, yep, go meet it. Right? We're not just the ones who spy out the deficiencies. We're the ones who see those deficiencies and we supply what is lacking by giving of ourselves in those areas. That's who we need to be. We need to be a servant-hearted congregation. But all of that, friends, is predicated on your being qualified to serve in those ways. And you can't be qualified without any leader knowing that you're qualified, which means you have to be known. You have to be known. But how in the world can you be known in a church with 7,000 people? Well, you have to understand how shepherding and oversight works here. And I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 is often quoted, I don't want to say at the expense of, but it's sort of aimed at your commitment to your leaders. I want to focus on the portion of this verse that aims at your leaders' commitment to you, but I'll read the whole verse. Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them. And that's the part that you usually get hit with. And that's a good thing to get hit with. You need to obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? Because your leaders keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Leaders keep watch over your souls as those who will stand before Christ, the chief shepherd, who loves you more than we could ever love you, though we love you, and who is going to say, how did you care for my sheep? And that is something of a frightening thought when you have 7,000 people, 5,400 members, 3,000 people in a worship center at once. How in the world does that get done? Well, it's impossible, 3,000 people at a time. And so we have fellowship groups. Did you know that that's why we had it? It was so that we can actually know our members. But it's also somewhat impossible to do 600 people at a time. And so that is why we have Bible studies. Bible studies are, of course, about studying the Bible. But truth be told, you don't really need a fourth exposition of the Scriptures in addition to Grace Life and main service and evening service on the first and third Fridays or the second and fourth Thursdays. You need a small group of friends to help you obey and apply and put into practice the three expositions that you've heard already throughout the week and whatever else it is that you're studying and whatever it is you might be studying in the Bible study. Bible studies are the place where the sheep that God has entrusted to us are known and cared for at an individual level. Shepherds are equipped and qualified by pastors and elders to serve as your spiritual overseers, at least your most immediate overseers, to track your progress so that we might present every man perfect in Christ, Colossians 1:28. And Phil and I meet at least monthly with those shepherds to hear updates, to pray, to be made aware if there needs to be pastoral involvement. And I personally meet with the shepherding team of each Bible study where we go over the individual names of everyone on that roster, and I ask about spiritual challenges and goals and plans of action for ensuring your progress in the immediate future. Not because there's some crisis in your life, because you don't just need pastors when things go wrong. I've used the metaphor of, it's not a 60-yard Hail Mary pass, it's a 3-yard carry. How do we make the progress from 2026 to 2027 where you are growing and are a little bit more spiritually mature in Christ than you were last year? There's a seminary student who works as an intern at the church, and he receives inquiries from people, from new members, who say they want to serve in a certain capacity at the church. And they email me and Phil, and they say, is this person good for this ministry? And so often, unless I know them myself, if I have a personal relationship with them myself, so often the first thing I ask is, what Bible study do they go to? And then I talk to their shepherd and say, do you have concerns, or do you have recommendations, or are you just all good, green light, let's go? And we've heard of certain things where we would say, more patience is necessary here. That would have been a bad thing to just let that person loose. And then other times, yeah, go for it. This would be great. That's a perfect fit. You need to be known to your shepherds. And of course, the Bible study itself is a great way, and maybe even the principal way, given how our particular church works, to serve one another in the ways that I'm talking about. Yes, you can do membership and baptism and refreshments and so on, but the Bible study, you can't have relationships with 6,000 people. You just can't. You cannot be known at the level you need to be known at by 6,000 people. Not even with 600 people. In the providence of God, servant-heartedness expresses itself here primarily among the 30 or so people that you see in a small group at least twice a month, and then each week as you come to Grace Life and sit next to each other and check in with each other, praying for each other's specific needs, providing meals for one another when you're sick or injured or when a baby's just arrived, giving each other rides here and there to doctor's appointments or to church or whatever it is, helping each other with repairs and maintenance around the house. Some people are gifted and some people are not, and they need help. Meeting together for discipleship on a still smaller level than 1 to 600. Bringing correction to one another as you live life together. Who knows you best? Well, the people that see you most and talk to you most. And so you sharpen one another as you labor to present each other complete in Christ. Dear people, all of that is service. I want to serve the church. I want to give me some chairs to stack. I want to serve the church. Give me something to do. I want to go fulfill a task. No, I want to serve the church. So I want to be a blessing to fellow believers who are growing along with me into Christ's likeness day by day. I want to be an instrument of maturity in my fellow believers' life. I want to be responsible to pray for someone specifically and be able to go and check and see how my prayers have been answered. See your Bible study as a primary avenue for your service to the church. Well, a seventh commitment. We're not going to get through all 12 today, surprise. A seventh commitment that made Grace Church great and to which we must remain committed. Number 7, exalted God-centered worship. Exalted God-centered worship. And I said this during our discussion on July 12th, but you all have to realize what a gift it is for us to go across that patio and have the music that we have. Lofty, exalted, beautiful, sober, lovely. I mean, and so much of that is the fruit of unceasing labor on the part of Clayton Erb for 41 years. How he poured into this church and carried forth the vision of John MacArthur, which I think is the Bible's vision for sanctified, lofty, glorious worship to God that was God-centered and pleasing to him. And now we have Bill Brandenstine, who's been here for so many years on top of that, overlapping with his Uncle Clayton and carrying on that DNA in our church. If preaching is in a sad state in modern evangelicalism, then the state of worship is in the sewer. The fog machines and the light shows, so that you don't know whether you're in a church or a nightclub. I can't tell you how many times I've seen like an ad go across Facebook or Twitter, and it's showing me something, and I'm like, is that a concert or is that a church gathering? The volume turned up to 1,000 so that you can't hear your own voice, let alone the congregation whose voice you're to be singing to one another with. The music that is inane and repetitive and almost trance-inducing, which I think is actually the goal, right? To shut off your mind and let your emotions take over, and you convince yourself that that's God. And then the me-centeredness of it all, right? The lyrics that focus speaking more about us and our feelings and our responses than about God and the truth of his character and the works that he's accomplished for us. The whole experience seems to be designed to be about expressing ourselves. And the whole thing, evangelical worship at large, seems to be marked by levity. Hey, how's everybody doing this morning? Woo! We do not just prance into the presence of holiness. Or do you not know yourselves as sinful as you are? Covered by the blood of a mediator, though you may be, we don't just saunter into the throne room of heaven. We're coming before a fearsome king. There's no soberness or solemnity in so much of what passes for worship. And what does God say? Can't resist Leviticus chapter 10. This was the subject verse of the book Strange Fire. But Leviticus chapter 10, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, desired to worship God in their own way by offering what verse 1 calls strange fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them. And if you look all through Leviticus 8 and 9, you read the phrase over and over again, just as the Lord commanded Moses, just as the Lord commanded them, just as the Lord commanded him, over and over and over. I think it's like 9 or 11 times. And then in chapter 10, verse 1, strange fire, which Yahweh had not commanded them. Innovative fire. Creative worship. Fresh worship. And as a result, verse 2, fire came out from the presence of Yahweh and consumed them, and they died before Yahweh. And Moses says in verse 3, it's what Yahweh spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. God is to be treated as holy as we approach him in worship, not like your homeboy. Which means worship is not to be frivolous or light. Worship is ascribing worth. That's where we get the term from. Worth-ship. We are ascribing worth to God. Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord, families of the earth. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Tell him how wonderful he is. Treat him with the glory that he is worthy of. And the word glory in Hebrew, chavod, which actually means heaviness. It means weightiness. It means gravity. Worship is a response to the glory and the weightiness and the gravity of God's character. And therefore, levity is the enemy of all true worship. Gravity is the result of having a sense of being in the presence of the holy God, who will be treated as holy by those who come near him. There is nothing about God that encourages us to levity. True worship is to fear God and stand in awe of him. Psalm 33, verse 8, let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And so when we go into the worship center to gather as the assembly of those redeemed by the Lord Christ in this place, to worship God in spirit and truth through Christ our mediator, who is the truth, we come with a holy solemnity. Not with dourness or sternness, like we always have to be looking like this, and you could never smile. Not with an absence of joy. Come before him with gladness, but with a soberness and a gravity that recognizes that worship is about him and not us. Worship is not, and people say this, I go to this church for the worship. I just like the way that it makes me feel. I like the connection that I can sense to God. That's all nonsense. Worship is not about you or how it makes you feel or what you can sense. Worship is not about you expressing yourself in the most ultimate sense. Worship is about forming your heart with right thoughts of God and giving God what he is worthy of out of the abundance that he's given to you. From your own hand, we have given you. 1 Chronicles 29. That's why we are devoted to singing the rich hymns of the faith. Not just because we like old tunes and melodies, but because there is such rich theology packed into these centuries-old hymns that frankly is unequaled by almost all of the contemporary worship music that comes out today. As I say, hymns don't only give us the opportunity to express what's already in our hearts. They teach us and instruct us so as to shape our hearts. I was preaching through Colossians in the evening service these past several months and was really struck by chapter 3, verse 16, which tells us, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You see, congregational singing is to teach one another. It's to be a means of our admonishing one another. Congregational singing is an act of discipleship of one another in the truth. You are singing theology. And so that's got to be right, and it's got to be true, and it's got to be accurate, and it has to be done in the spirit in which, in the atmosphere in which, it makes sense to be singing of this particular God, the holy God of the universe. But that kind of worship is weird to the contemporary world, especially in the entertainment capital of Los Angeles. And it will be tempting for you to think, well, hymns and orchestras and choir robes, that's so last century. We need to keep up with the times. We need to attract the contemporary people that are around us. We got to loosen up. We've got to let our hair down a little bit. No, worship is not about you. Worship is not about contemporary people who we'd like to see join us at Grace Church. Worship is about God. One of the favorite quotes of mine from Pastor John is, I couldn't care less what an unbeliever wants in a church service. That's one of the best MacArthur quotes there is. I couldn't care any less about what an unbeliever wants in a church service. It's not for them. There's no such thing as evangelistic worship. Worship is to go toward God. He doesn't need evangelizing. 1 Corinthians 14 treats the unbeliever's presence in the church as an incidental thing. As you are praising and worshiping God, perhaps an unbeliever or ungifted man might enter, and so happens. The Sunday morning is the assembly of the redeemed. to exalt God the way that he's worthy of, to be built up one by another for the proper service that we go about as we preach the gospel and minister to the world. But worship is about God, and so we will worship him with reverence, with a holy fear, with the gravity that his glory demands. I don't suppose I have time for this, but I'm going to do it anyway. You remember in our study of Malachi some years ago that in Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, Yahweh says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am the father, where is my honor?" Kavod, again, where is my weightiness? If I'm a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, "How have we despised your name?" He says, "You're presenting defiled food upon my altar." But you say, "How have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised." And then he says this, Malachi 1:8, "But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil?" What does that mean, the blind, the lame, and the sick? How might, obviously back then it meant he gave them animals that were not the best, right? How is it that applying that to today, we give God what is not our best? Well, I think we bring the blind to worship when we worship in ignorance, with the eyes of our heart shut, with the eyes of our minds shut to the truths of the scriptures that are to be brought to bear on worship, so that we innovate like Nadab and Abihu rather than worship God as he is prescribed. We bring the blind when we disengage the mind and make worship more about how we feel than about what God deserves and demands from us in his word. We bring the sick for sacrifice when we're cold or dull or lifeless in our worship, where our minds may be engaged now, but our hearts are far from him. We don't make heart work of it. Jesus indicts those who worship him that way with their lips, but whose hearts are far away from him. Matthew 15, 8 and 9, he says, "In vain do they worship me in emptiness." They might as well not do it. And then we bring the lame for sacrifice when we allow our minds and our hearts to be distracted, letting our minds wander as we think about the schedule for next week or what needs to get done around the house or whatever it is. It is a grave challenge in this age of distraction. We are to make sure our minds are fully engaged, like we would be if Jesus was giving the sermon, or if Jesus was leading the singing. If he were present bodily in the worship service, we would not be checking our phones. And he is present, though not bodily, but spiritually with us as the gathered assembly. And he deserves to have the whole of our attention. Daydreaming and doodling and whatever else. Inattentiveness to the means of grace is a sin. Now, I've just to summarize, I've always loved how the Puritan John Flavel captured this balance. He says, "Is Christ set down on the right hand of the majesty in heaven?" And of course, the answer is yes. And his consequence is, "Oh, with what awful reverence we should approach him in the duties of his worship. Away with light and low thoughts of Christ. Away with formal, irreverent, and careless frames in praying, hearing, and receiving, yea, in conferring and speaking of Christ. Away with all deadness and drowsiness in duties." Why, Flavel? "For he is a great king with whom you have to do. Oh, that you did but know what a glorious Lord you worship and serve, who makes the very place of his feet glorious," Isaiah 60, 13, wherever he comes. And then he says this, "You may be free, but not rude in his presence. Though he be your father, brother, friend, yet the distance between him and you is infinite." One evangelical leader said it would be less than 5 years after Pastor John was in heaven before the worship music down across the patio would totally change. Don't let that happen. Commit yourselves to beautiful, lofty, exalted worship in an atmosphere of gravity centered upon God and directed by his word alone. And then number eight, this is as far as we'll get today. An eighth commitment that made Grace Church great, which we ought to steward and reaffirm and pass down, is sacrificial generosity. Sacrificial generosity. We listened to that video where I don't know if it was Dolores Michelson or someone else mentioned how folks in the church in the 50s took out second mortgages on their homes to pay for whatever it is needed doing around here. It was not an unusual thing for Pastor John to tell us in a pastoral staff meeting that a check for $300,000 was given to the church on a particular Sunday. Something like that would happen often. And of course, not all of us can do things like that. That's not what we're required to do. But what we are required to do is to give of our resources like we treasure the right things. To give of our resources like we treasure the right things, like we have heavenly priorities. I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I've preached through these two chapters, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, several years back when we exposited 2 Corinthians here in Grace Life. But these two chapters are a treasure chest because they free the tight-fisted heart in order to be so sacrificial and reap the kind of spiritual harvest that you can only have when the loveliness of Christ sets you free from bondage to your stuff. Paul says, Now, brethren, 2 Corinthians 8:1, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. The grace of God has been so operative in these believers, look at what it's produced, that in a great deal of ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality or generosity. Great affliction plus abundance of joy plus deep poverty equals overflowing generosity. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. No one was leaning on them for this. No one was, giving the telethon messages and pressing them with letters and phone calls and so on. They gave of their own accord. Listen, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. They didn't have to be pressed. They loved the Lord Jesus Christ. They loved the service unto the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ that was happening in that place according to the ministry of the apostles. And so they didn't only give themselves to Jesus, they gave themselves to their shepherds. Their hearts belonged to the people who labored over them. And so they begged, please, I don't have it to give, but let me give it. How could they do such a thing? Look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. We were saved by a gospel in which the richest one gave away all his riches in order to bear your poverty and infuse you with those riches. And so, how do we who've been saved by that kind of gospel walk as servants of that gospel? Well, we do the same. Not that we could save people like Christ saved us, but that we could serve people like Christ served us. And then flip over to chapter 9 and verse 7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly, not under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. You will not give too much so that you stop being a blessing to people. As you give of your resources, God will make grace abound to you so that you will have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing, not for hoarding, but for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Now, there is a sense in which we are amply supplied. There's a lot of things that we have that many churches don't have. And so we ask, we say these things in a manner free from the need to press you in manipulative ways. But it's also the case, it's not the case that we don't need it. Of course, any church needs the resources of its people contributed according to biblical principles of giving in order for us to continue the work that we're doing here. And just to be frank with you, we had one of the greatest expositors in the history of the church laboring here for 56 years, a man of steady conviction who would not compromise, and that generated confidence in so many faithful believers who just wanted their resources to go somewhere where they knew it was going to be stewarded biblically. And that man is not here anymore. I pray that his conviction and steadfastness lives in all of those who labor among you, and so that there would be those who see that in us and trust us with those resources. But I would not be surprised at all if that didn't continue, certainly to the degree that it has been in the past. And so there will come times where wants will pinch harder than they are pinching even right now. When that happens, we will not manipulate you. We will not stick you under our thumb and try to wrest finances out of you while we have this beautiful campus. And we can't cry poor while we're on this campus, can we? But go to Philippians chapter 4. This is not about us and being supplied beyond what we might otherwise like. Philippians chapter 4, Paul's thanking the Philippians who shared with him in the matter of giving and receiving unlike any congregation had up till that point. And he's writing to thank them and say, I know how to get along with much. I know how to get along with little. But he says in chapter 4, verse 17, not that I seek the gift itself. I know how to be content with little. But I seek for the profit which increases to your account. I don't want your money. I want your blessing. I want your fellowship with Christ. I want you to have the profit that increases to your account when so much of Jesus satisfies your heart that the grip on your purse strings becomes loosened. That the grip on earthly treasures is loosened. And you can say, if this is what the Lord needs, I am glad to provide it. The Lord needed an upper room to pray in. He needed a donkey for somebody to go untie and bring for him to come on the triumphal entry. Somebody had to give that donkey. Somebody had to provide that upper room. And God will make all grace abound to you in your sacrificial giving, and supply you with a harvest of righteousness beyond the joy that your treasures, your earthly treasures, can bring to you. But I do say it, they gave themselves to the Lord and to us. If you trust that what is happening here is a biblical carrying out of the Lord's ministry, then support it. If you don't, then don't. Go somewhere where you can support it with a full and eager heart. They gave themselves to the Lord and to us. If I can't have what is in your heart, I don't want what's in your hands. But if I have your heart, and I don't want to make it about me, if we have your heart, if you say, yes, those are men that care nothing for themselves and their own reputations and their own advancement and progress in the world, but they're here as slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ to lay their lives down to see that he get what he is worthy of Sunday after Sunday. Then give me what's in your heart and let what's in your hands follow as gifts to him, not to us. There's other passages that we could go to establish the propriety of that. 1 Corinthians 9:14 says those who labor earnestly in the gospel are to get their living from the gospel. 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, it says that those who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, and then quotes, the laborer is worthy of his wages. This place was built by sacrificially generous people, overwhelmingly generous people, people who are more generous than I ever knew could exist like that. And what an honor it'll be to come behind them, to walk in their footsteps, to imitate their good works. And just maybe as a point of practical application, how do I give? Where do I give? I mean, there's teaching all over, up and down this church about percentages and all these sorts of things. I think plainly, you prioritize the giving to your local church first above all other parachurch organizations that you might find worthy of your support. But you give to your local church because those who are ruling well are considered to be worthy of double honor. So you supply the needs for the ministers of the gospel that serve the church. But then as you are able and as you desire to give generously to other ministries, my one sort of piece of counsel is give directly to that ministry where you want your funds to go. If you believe in the ministry of Grace to You and the disseminating of John MacArthur's multimedia material, give directly to Grace to You. If you believe in the ministry of training pastors to be sent throughout the country to do biblical ministry, then give to the ministry of the Master's Seminary. If you believe in the ministry of the Master's Academy International, where we send pastors to both plant churches and raise up training centers throughout the world so that indigenous pastors can be able to serve their congregations in their own language in a manner that's biblical, then give directly to TMAI. Find out the mission of the ministry that you are looking to support and give directly to them. And let the church be at the front of that, because the mission that the church is seeking to carry out is the mission that the Lord Jesus left us with in Matthew 28. But again, each one must do as he's purposed in his heart to give, not begrudgingly or under compulsion, because the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Now, of course, I'm over time again, but I don't want to finish without going to, I want to end where I ended last week. I want to go back to Joshua 24 and remind that after Joshua charged, the Lord through Joshua charged Israel to be faithful with the blessings they had inherited and to serve God and eschew the gods of the nations, he tells them, you're not going to be able to serve Yahweh, verse 19 of Joshua 24. You won't be able to serve Yahweh, your God, for he is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake Yahweh and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after the good that he has done to you. What that verse shows is that if you are outside of Christ, that if you are approaching God according to the covenant that Israel was approaching God, which was fundamentally a covenant of one's own faithfulness to God rather than one of grace to us from God, if you are trying to serve God in order to get blessing from him, if you are trying to serve him in order to be saved by him, you're dead in your sins and you can't be faithful to the commitments that I'm calling you to today, that this church was built upon, because you're outside of Christ. You're not indwelt by the Spirit of God who gives you power for these things. And you need, first of all, to bow your knee in repentance and faith. Oh, how many people come week after week, month after month, year after year, sit in these chairs and are spiritually dead, who have no heart for the things of the Lord, who just go through the motions because they think that's the right thing to do. Don't let that be you. Don't perish under a signpost that leads you to heaven. Don't die under within arm's reach of life-saving, spiritually life-saving care. Confess your inability to do these things in faithfulness and look outside of yourself to Christ, who has lived, who has died, who has risen again in the place of sinners, so that all stands accomplished, which you receive by faith alone. Not by faith plus your works, not by faith plus religious ritual, not by faith plus coming to church and being a good churchman. Faith alone, the empty hand that says, I have nothing, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Repent of your sins, trust in Christ, and then by his grace walk in faithfulness to the commitments that have made this place great. And for the rest who know Christ, which I am persuaded is the great, great, great majority of the people in this room, let us steward the gifts well. If nobody else does it, let us still do it, because Christ is worthy of it. Let us be the kind of people that our descendants, spiritual descendants, will look back and bless God for. Let us labor that even others might enter into it. Father, we are so grateful for your word and how it directs us in all of life. Please keep us faithful and get from us what you are worthy of. From your own hand, we give to you. We have nothing at all that we would offer to you that has not been worked in us by a gift of your grace already. Be pleased with the work of your hands. Establish the work of our hands. Be gracious to your church. For Christ's sake, we pray in his name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.